Confession of Faith, chapter 25 of the church. We're going to begin talking about the church, and for the next 6 weeks, we'll be discussing the doctrine of the church in terms of what the confession has to say. Now, we're not going to cover everything about the church, but we are going to cover, I hope, quite a bit. We're going to be talking about the invisible church, the visible church, and a number of other considerations of the church. And finally, we'll get to that most controversial section in section 6 about the Pope being that Antichrist seated in the church. And that idea, you need to understand as we're moving through this chapter, a proper understanding of the church will necessarily bring you to conclude what our reformers concluded. If you don't confess that the Pope is that Antichrist seated in the church, that is an indication that you don't have a proper conception of the church. So pay attention. Right? The Roman Church has perverted the doctrine of the church. They don't understand, they misunderstand, they mistake categories, and they've come up with something that really resembles more turning the church inside out. And so, as we begin, we're going to look first and consider the doctrine of the invisible church, and we need to consider what it is and is not. The doctrine of the invisible church is taken up with that principle of unity. You know, we want to talk about the church being one. This is where we find that principle of unity. And if you don't have this first, nothing else is going to follow. Nothing else is going to be right. So we need to understand the invisible church, and then we need to look, Lord willing, next week at the visible church. So, chapter 25 of the church, section 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is espoused the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, so the first thing I want to point out is you shouldn't condemn the idea of the Catholic Church. Right? Stop referring to the Roman Church as a Catholic Church. You fall into their trap. They're the Romish Church. They're the Popish Church. They are not the Catholic Church. When you stoop to call them the Catholic Church, you are exhibiting and enforcing a confusion of categories that the Roman Church has, in fact, thrived upon for centuries. Right? The true church is the Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. Right? So that is a necessary distinction. We're not against Catholics. We are wholly and totally against Papists. Popery is contrary to Catholicism. Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. Right? Two words that don't really belong together. Military intelligence. Right? Those kinds of things. Catholic means universal. Roman means particular. When you allow them to occupy the space of being the universal church, you're declaring that they are the invisible church somehow, as they maintain, made visible, out of which, as we will see in the next section, there is no possibility of salvation. Okay, so stop calling them Catholic. Don't refer to them as Catholic. They're not Catholic. If you believe the true religion, as you will see next time, you're much more in line with this Catholic church that we're talking about here. Now, the Catholic Church, we're told, is invisible. That's a problem, isn't it, for all of these people that want to claim to be the Catholic Church. Because the Catholic Church is invisible. Can't see it.
Isn't this what all the Protestant sects do as well? Where they claim that they are the Catholic Church, all these denominations?
Well, they're claiming that they're part of it, usually. They're not claiming to be it. the fact is, this consists of the whole number of the elect. So what defines the Catholic Church is election. Election is invisible, right? We can't see it. Something that God does from eternity. We've talked about election much earlier in the confession. What we see now is that these elect people who are justified by faith alone, all of the things that we've been talking about along the way, now we come to see that they actually compose this Catholic or universal church, which is invisible. And it's all of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. So it's the church, past, present, future. It comprises the totality of the election of grace. And they're to be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. Now that's important because the Roman Church is saying that the Pope is the head of the church. We'll get to that when we get to section 6. But what they've done is they've inverted and, in a sense, turned inside out the entire doctrine of the church. And that's what makes them antichrist. Right. So they're gathered into one under Christ, the head, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. They are the spouse of Christ, and that imagery brings with it the notion of the two being one flesh. They are his body. The idea there that there is an organic union of sorts going on. It is an organic union in that he has assumed our nature and we have received of him his righteousness and have impressed upon us again the image of God that was eradicated in the fall. So the Catholic Church, universal church, is invisible. We need to talk about invisibility of the invisibility of the church. And we need to understand that it's invisible precisely because what we're talking about, first of all, is spiritual. Okay? The principle of unity is spiritual. It's not observable by the eye as far as its origin. There is something that becomes observable by the eye that we call the visible church as a result of this. But this is the source, if you will. Right? This is really the rise and the beginning of the visible church. There would be no visible church if there were not first an invisible church. So this comprises the plan and the execution of God with respect to his elect people. So We're going to talk about the invisible church, consisting of the whole number of the elect and being gathered under Christ. And we will talk about the mystical union with Christ somewhat at this point. And finally, what I want to discuss a little is whether or not this is a valid or proper distinction, visible and invisible church. There's a lot of people who want to dispute that. And yet, there are good reasons for retaining that language. It certainly helps us understand some of the things that we find in Scripture, and it points us to a solution to a number of ecclesiological problems that arise if you don't make this distinction, if you confuse the two. And if you confuse the two, you're going to end up going wrong with respect to a lot of things. You can either mistake the doctrine of perseverance, because if these are the same, if someone does not continue in the church, then they're not persevering, obviously, and so it could lead you to have certain Arminianizing views or Pelagianizing views regarding the doctrine of sovereign election and salvation. On the other hand, it will also lead, if you take it in a different direction, into a Romanizing tendency, where you're confusing these categories. And so, in order to be a member of the invisible church, you have to be a member of the visible church. And it's just not that way. You know, God is love, but love is not God. Right? It's not the same thing. They're not convertible. So the invisible church gives rise to the visible church. It's not the other way around. It's the same confusion that mistakes works that arise from justification with justification. We're justified by faith alone without any works of the law. And yet, justification is never alone. There are always works that follow it. Okay, but if you put those works first, you're going to confuse everything regarding the doctrine of justification. So if you start your discussion with a visible church first, you're going to mistake all kinds of categories. So our confession is, I think, right to begin with this idea of the invisible church and talking about election, because it emphasizes the sovereign grace of God as the origin of the church in the world. Right? There wouldn't be a church apart from that. Now, men couldn't just get together and form a visible body and that all of a sudden is somehow tied into this invisible church. That's actually the problem with sectarianism.
I was just going to say that. Isn't that what sectarians and heretics do, where they try to graft themselves into the church? They form their own body?
It's an entirely different way of looking. They're looking at this proposition from a Romish perspective. And this is, you're going to run into people who don't understand this doctrine quite often when we talk about issues regarding separation, when it's necessary or desirable that we separate from a corrupt body. They think you're separating from the church, when in fact, if you understand the proposition here, not only regarding the invisible church, but when we get to the doctrine of the visible church, what you're separating from is not the church, but corruptions that are trying to attach themselves to the church. And those corruptions never could be the church.
And in so doing, you then become the the true church.
You don't become.
Well,
you are
the church, yeah.
By not adhering to all of those corruptions, you're demonstrating that you are part of this invisible church. We'll see that more when we talk about the doctrine of the visible church. But the invisible church is the root of this, in its election.
Is that why it's so important to separate from these false institutions? Because then you are leaving a historical testimony.
We'll talk about that when we get to. We'll talk about the institutional church as well. The confession talks about the church under a number of different considerations, and each of them carries with it some insight into what stands at the heart of it. But what stands at the heart of it is this invisible church, right? And the fact is, the invisible church, just to be clear, it doesn't have to become one. It already is one. So wherever it is, we're going to have this common confession, as we see. They're going to have common practice. There are going to be a number of things which fall into line.
So when a particular church group, let's say, begins to deform or become corrupted, and let's say a certain group of people decide this is no good, we need to separate, they're not separating from the church. The church has separated itself, or that particular church has separated itself from the truth, and therefore dispossessed itself of being the true church.
Yes, they've separated by what they've done. And the only question is, you know, how far can that go, or should that go, or can you allow that to go before you must necessarily separate yourself from those who are separated, and not allow them any longer to be deluded into thinking that what they're doing is an expression of this true Church of God. Right. This Catholic Universal Individual, or Invisible Church, is in fact the true Church of God. Okay, this is it. It's the body. It's already one. So these people talking about ecumenism, the need to be one, and all of this, the need to be one is actually already there for those who are members of the invisible church. Okay. The fact that there isn't more visible unity is a different question. We'll talk about that some when we get into the visible church. But the principle of unity is here in election. Election, by its very nature, is sovereign. It is without reference to anything that we do. Okay, so this is why when we say Christ is the head, it's such an important confession, because there is nothing that we do or say or anything else that brings this church into existence. We don't do it. God does it through Christ. Right? And he's done it. He's doing it because of his eternal election, which is, as we understand, unconditional. And that's, again, that's a problem. Visible church is going to have terms of communion. Visible church is going to have conditions. Well, that can't be the principle of unity here. Right? The unity has to come from some other end of the equation, and this is it. So question one. Does the Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consist of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof? The answer is yes. Ephesians 5, 23, 27, 32, and Colossians 1, 18.
Ephesians 5, 23, 27, and 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5, 27. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 32. This is the great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Colossians 1, 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, and therefore the Popish Church does err, denying any Catholic invisible church, consisting of the elect only, effectually called, who maintain the Catholic Church to be absolutely visible, and as visible a society as any republic or kingdom, and that it consists no less of reprobates, unbelievers, great and manifest sinners, void of all inward and true graces, than of the elect effectually called. The church is the body of Christ. Nothing really belongs to the church, properly speaking, except that which is able to constitute that body. There has to be holiness. There has to be a new creature.
So hypocrites are not truly a part of the body because they're going to fall away, correct?
Yes, and actually the Belgic Confession is pretty clear on some of these points that we're going to be talking about here. Unbelievers, the non-elect, the reprobate, are only improperly in even the visible church. Okay, they're there, but they're really, as Christ identifies them, they're just tares hidden among the wheat. Okay, but they're not. They do not constitute the church, and this is again why we can't begin with a doctrine of the visible church, because we do know that there are hypocrites and unbelievers and so on. And we'll see that more as we progress through this chapter. Okay, but this invisible church is not in any way comprised of any but the elect alone. And it's comprised ultimately of all of the elect, whoever have been, are, or shall be. They are elect, and in time they shall all be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head. Right. The papists are confuted by the following reasons. Number one, because we profess to believe according to the creed, that is the Apostles' Creed, that there is a church universal, Catholic Church. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed, namely, such an one as we have now described, but what we believe must be invisible. Hebrews 11, 1.
Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
The evidence of things not seen. So when the Apostles' Creed teaches you to confess, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, you don't believe in something that you've seen. You believe in something that you have not seen. And faith is exercised about things that are not seen. And so we should understand from that from the very beginning, contrary to the Romish conceits on these sorts of things, the church is confessing from the very beginning that there is the idea of the church, the belief in the church is contrary to everything that is held forth in the creed. Okay, it is a matter of belief. It's a matter of faith. Right. If it were something visible, we wouldn't be saying, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We would simply say, I see it. So it's made a matter of faith. And it's made a matter of faith because it arises in a way and from a source that we cannot perceive by the eyes of the flesh. We see it with the eyes of faith, but not by the eyes of the flesh. We don't behold a Catholic or universal church, an invisible church. We don't see it. Even when we consider the oneness, how could you see this body that consists not only of things that are, but things that have gone before you and things that will come after you? You can't perceive that with the eyes of the flesh. So when we think about it that way, when we think about it as being universal, right? And that is to be found everywhere in some sense. You can't see that. You know that there are people out there beyond where you are. Right? Remember Elijah. He had to be reminded, there yet remain 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You can't see them, but by faith you know that there are others who are in fact believing. Right? I can't always see them, but I know they're there. Why? Because we're told that they are. God will always have a church in the earth. He will always have a people to worship Him, as we will see later in the confession. We'll talk about that more. Right. Second, because the internal form of the church, namely her effectual calling by the Word and Spirit, 1 Peter 2:9.
But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Right, that is invisible. The eternal form of the church is invisible. And yet, this is the internal form. It is the thing that forms the church, the effectual calling of the Spirit of God by the Word of God. But you can't see that. It happens without observation. We can't see someone be regenerate. We can't see the immediate effects of election. What we see in time are immediate effects of election. We can see fruit, but we never can really see the root. This is a great problem. Not only has the Roman Church, in a sense, reversed all of that. They've made the fruit the root, in a sense. And even there, they're not very selective about the fruit. But Baptists have done a very similar thing. They've just individualized it. So it's invisible. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19 and 1 Corinthians 2:11.
2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
1 Corinthians 2:11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God.
So God has set his mark, which no one, by the way, no one can see the mark of God in another person. It's hard enough to discern it in yourself. It is, in fact, something not discernible by the spirit of man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. It's only discernible by the spirit of God. And so, you know, I can't have assurance for anyone else. And that doesn't mean that you can't have assurance. The Roman Church has no assurance because they don't really have any root. They're not rooted in this proper understanding of the invisibility of the church. So they see the result of this mixed state in which there are tares with the wheat, and they conclude that you can't really conclude anything, and because they can't conclude anything, they assume that you can't conclude anything about yourself. But we talked about that when we talked about assurance. Right? But it's all related. Their inability to find assurance is related to their confusion with respect to this doctrine of the invisible church. Right. Third, because the glory of the king's daughter, that is, of the universal church, as the adversaries themselves confess, is internal. Therefore, it's hidden and invisible. It's Psalm 45:13.
Psalm 45:13, the king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold.
Yeah, she's glorious within. The king's daughter is glorious within. It's curious language, but that's what we're talking about. Something that's out of sight of the eye. The invisible church. It is not subject to the eye of man, the scrutiny of man. I can't know who is and who is not elect. Not with any certainty. All right. But I can know which things are consonant with election as far as profession and practice. And so there are those who, for a time at least, will conform, but in the end will show themselves to be reprobate. Here we're talking about the election of God. So, those who are elect will be called and justified and sanctified by Christ. They will in time. Do we know when? No. Do we have any ability to know infallibly who? No. And fourth, because the word tells us there is a church, even the number of those whom Christ has loved, for whom he gave himself to the death, whom he sanctified and washed and cleansed and redeemed with his own blood, and whom at last he will glorify. Ephesians 5:25-27.
Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Again, the rise of the church is outside of our ability to perceive. It's rooted in and grounded in the election of God. And that election of God immediately orients it to Christ. Christ is the head. They are going to be the body. We'll talk about that more in the next question, but Christ is appointed the head, but can we see the Spirit working in people? Not really. What we can see are the effects of the Spirit, but we have to remember that the effects of the Spirit can be counterfeited. Okay? What cannot be counterfeited is the actual working of the Spirit. And that's hidden from our view. So, five, the Scripture tells us that there is a church which is the mystical body of Christ and therefore invisible to the eyes, which by the most mystical and most marvelous union is conjoined and united straightly with Him. Ephesians 1, 10, 22, and 23.
Ephesians 1, verses 10, 22, and 23. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In verses 22 and 23, that hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.
Okay, so the church is the mystical body of Christ, that is the invisible church, and they're in union with Him. And it's around this mystical body that the visible body will in fact form. And we'll talk about that more, as I say, in the next section. Okay, but there's this invisible principle at work. And it represents for the elect a mystical union with Christ. We're taken into mystical union with Him, and that has consequences. But the mystical union itself is not visible. Can't see it. You can see the effects of it. There would not be a visible church in the world if it were not for this invisible church. Fact is, they're not going to be exactly the same thing, and they're not made known in the same way. Fact is that the invisible church is not made known to sense, but to faith. And again, that's why we confess in the creed, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." I believe because faith is the substance of things so forth, the evidence of things not seen. It is the hypostasis. It's the understanding of things not seen. But six, because the church universal as to its internal form is a spiritual house built of lively stones in Christ, 1 Peter 2:5.
1 Peter 2, verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ."
Yeah, and you see the evidence of the Spirit in a man when you see an animated body. Right? You know that there's no Spirit in a man when you see a dead body. But what you don't see is the Spirit. You're not seeing the spiritual house. Like you're going to see what you see visibly is not the same as this internal form. Has a relation to it, All right. In some sense, it is revelatory, but it's not the same thing. You can't see the spirit of a man. Spirits are invisible. You can't see God because God is a spirit. He's invisible. That is, he's not perceivable by the human eye. You can see the effects of God or the results of God. There are things you can perceive as coming from God, but you cannot see God himself. Right? You just can't do that. In order for us to see God, if we want to see God, if we want to have an idea of what it is that that God is, we have to perceive his glory in the face of Jesus. We can't perceive the invisible God. He is making the invisible God visible to us, just as the visible church is going to make this invisible church visible to the world. Okay, it's an analogous thing. There is an invisible church, which is the principle from which all ideas of unity, both mystical and organical, are going to arise. There's in the very constitution of the invisible church, there is implied a unity. This is the church is much like God himself, an indivisible spirit. It's the same spirit that's working in every member of the church, the Holy Ghost. And so there is this principle, this inward principle forming, but it's a spiritual house. You can't observe with your eyes. Seven, because the members of the church, universal, considered as to their internal state and condition, are united and conjoined together in one body, by one spirit, by one faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit.
Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism.
There's one body, one spirit, one faith. And that, again, is known by and through a consideration of the nature of spirit. Okay, the spiritual ideal. Universality is not observable outwardly because we're moving through time and we exist in space. So you can't see the whole in one time or in one place, and yet we know that it all exists as a whole. We're told that in Scripture. We're told to believe that in the Creed. So we're talking about their internal state and condition. There is a common internal state and condition that constitutes this invisible church. It is the result of eternal election. The election of God is what constitutes this invisible church. it. Everything that we see is going to arise from this invisible principle that is hinged upon election. It's hinged upon the eternal election of God. God has from eternity chosen unto himself a number of people, a number of which is neither going to be augmented nor diminished. And it's a fixed number. That number of elect, that group of people, constitutes the invisible church, and they alone. We're not talking here as we're going to talk about the visible church next time, where we're going to talk about, you know, believers and their children and things like that. This is the internal formative principle, which is spiritual. It's invisible to the eye. We can't perceive it in itself. We can only perceive it in its effects or its results. And even then, that's not... that's not a sure thing. But we can be deceived. Because again, as Christ says, there are tares as well as wheat growing in the kingdom of God. But they are only improperly, and that's also important. We'll talk about this more next time. But they're only improperly there. Because these alone, the elect alone, are those who are have in them this principle of life. They've got the Spirit of God working in them. And that Spirit, the Spirit of God, is going to graft them into Christ so that they might have life. No one else has that. But you can't see any of that. Right. 8. Because the members of the Church Universal considered the former way are the lively members of Christ, he himself does cherish with a lively and quickening nourishment. Ephesians 5, 29 and 30.
Ephesians 5, 29 through 30. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones.
Members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones. And we are joined to him mystically. We're elect, then that election is going to bring us into a vital union with Christ. Look what Jesus says in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches are not giving life to the vine. The vine's giving life to the branches. You cut off a branch without destroying the vine. But if you take away the vine, the branch is going to die. There's not a reciprocal relationship going on there. That is one where, you know, the branch is bearing up the vine. Christ makes it very clear. He's the vine bearing the branches. They're not bearing him, he's bearing them. And that's really what we're talking about with the invisible church. You know, when you reverse this imagery, when you start to start from the position of a visible church and try to work back, what you're doing is you're trying to work from the point of view of the branches back to the vine, and make assumptions and distinctions about the vine based upon the branches. Well, you can't do that. The branches are good indicators that there's life in the vine, but they're not going to tell you anything more than that. You know, they're going to show you the effects, but they're not really the life itself. They're displaying the effects of that life. So the invisible church is the seed and the root and the origin from which the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ, is going to grow. But this is the part that we don't see. This is the part we don't see because it's invisible. And it's invisible because, you know, we're talking now about eternal election of God. Who is here to see that? Who saw that? Who can see all of the elect scattered throughout the whole earth at any given moment, let alone through all of history, past, present, and future? Who can see it in every place where it arises? You're not in a position to see that. But we do know it's there. We do know that this is going on. We know that the church is a lot more than any one of us or any group of us. There's a lot more to it. And there is precisely because of this idea of the invisible church. Question two. Is the invisible church the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? The answer is yes. Ephesians 1, verses 10, 22, and 23. Ephesians 5, 23, 27, 32. And Colossians 1, 18 again.
Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, so the invisible church, which consists only of the elect, who are effectually called, enjoys a mystical union with Christ, which is described in various ways throughout the scriptures. The nature of this union is mystical. It's going to give rise to an organical union of sorts. But that's not the invisible church. The invisible church is a mystical union. It's rooted and grounded in a mystical union. And so there are a number of ways the church is being talked about in Scripture, some of which are brought up here in our confession. And they're all really getting to this idea that there is a union. There's a union somehow between the elect and Christ, who is ahead. And this union is such that it brings them all together into a single body. And that idea right there is, again, why, if we're looking for, you know, why do the people of God gather visibly? Because they are already united mystically. That's why. That's the basis. It's not the other way around.
So this really cuts the bottom out of that idea that a lot of people have, especially nowadays, at least, that your religion is this personal thing where, you know, I have this relationship with God. You're really supposed to be part of the invisible church.
If you have a relationship with God, it's going to be in Christ, and that will make you a member of the invisible church, period.
So there's people who are so big on having a relationship with Jesus, but then they hate the idea of institutional religion.
Well, we're going to get into that more next time, but we'll start to get into it with the visible church, and then we'll eventually move on to the institutional church.
We're going to talk about that idea next time, though?
But let me just say that those people who hate all these other things, what they're confessing, and we'll see this with the visible church, they're confessing that they're really not part of the invisible church. Right? They're already telling us that they're not. We don't really need to know much more than that. People who think that they're spiritual or they're Christian, but they don't have any concern for organized religion. Well, the net effect, if you understand the doctrine of the invisible church, is it always has this propensity, will have this propensity to bring people together, because if you are a member of the invisible church, you're already in this mystical union together. There's an invisible bond, which you can't see, but at some level, at some point, you sense it and you perceive it in others because, as we'll see, of a common confession, common practice, and so on. Okay, so there is evidence that you're going to see that the other person's in that the other person is a member of this invisible church, but you can't see that. But it's because it's there that people are drawn to one another. They're drawn to assemble and gather. It's not the drawing and assembling that creates the invisible church. The invisible church is creating this visible assembly. That's really, I think, before we move on to the visible church, if there's one thing that you need to take away from what we're talking about, it's really that.
So it goes election, invisible church, then visible church, right?
Election constitutes the invisible church.
Okay.
In other words, this is important. God, even though election is individual, God does not, and this is the great confusion of Baptists, okay? God doesn't simply elect you alone. He's elected you together with other elect people. And this invisible church immediately, by reason of your election, you're immediately a member of this invisible church, together with all of the other elect. You immediately have a basis for fellowship and communion, which, by the way, does not exist with other men. Okay? You don't have that same kind of fellowship basis with others. Right? Your basis of fellowship with others is going to be purely external. Or if there is any kind of internal, it's going to be based upon old Adam and not the new man in Christ.
When you're justified, is that when you officially join the invisible church?
No.
No? Okay, so it's from eternity then, yet you're a part of the invisible church.
The invisible church is from, it consists of the whole number of the elect. So okay. there's an election from eternity that comprehends a number of people that we saw early in the confession. That number is neither going to increase nor will it be diminished. Okay, there's a fixed number of men. That election, although they're individual men, that election takes them in together. And that election together is a constituting of the invisible church. Right, they're going to exist throughout history, right? Past, present, future. But they're all members of the same invisible church. How can that be? How can we be tied to people who are yet to come? Our confession is telling us we are. Right? How can we be tied to them? They're not here yet. We're tied because they will be here according to the election of God. They're going to be, you know, brought into this world, and they are elect, and they're, by reason of their election, they're already members of this invisible church.
Earlier on, you mentioned that the church is, I think it arises from the sovereign love of God, correct? The invisible church?
Sovereign electing love of God. Yeah.
The sovereign electing love of God. So, how is that, is the Spirit of God sort of the tool or the conduit which, I don't know if you'd say, enforces or applies a constant... a constant pressure of God's love? Is the Spirit part of this mystical...
We're talking about effectual calling. So that's the work of God's Spirit.
Right, so this...
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit.
So the church is continually being built and held together. It's founded upon the Word of God and built and held together by the Spirit of God?
Yes. Yeah, so the Spirit of God is himself invisible. We don't see the Spirit, but we see the effects of the Spirit working. Okay. But the Spirit working in men creates in the elect from the beginning, creates in men that necessary condition that makes it possible for them to have fellowship with one another as the invisible church. And as we will see, the visible church rises out of this. There are going to be a lot of unbelievers who try to attach themselves to the visible church, or the invisible church, through the visible manifestation of it. But they are only improperly so. And I don't have the Belgic Confession in front of me, but Belgic Confession is very clear. There's actually, Scott's Confession has something to the same effect, but the Belgic Confession is extremely clear on this point. There's confusion. A lot of people are confused about whether or not, and we'll talk about this when we get to the visible church, but whether or not unbelievers are members of the visible church. And the answer is, it only improperly so. Properly speaking, no. Properly speaking, there's no difference between the invisible church and the visible church. Other than the visible church is only going to appear, you know, in a limited time and space. It's not taking in everything at once. But there's not this huge difference that some people seem to think there is between the invisible and visible church. Nor have Reformed Christians taught that. That's a misconception that's worked its way in, which is why I want to be clear. The Belgic Confession is actually quite good on that point, making that point. Right? And they're not alone in making that point. That is the common understanding of Reformed Christians. So, the visible church enjoys a mystical union, described in various ways. First, this invisible church is considered as the spouse of Christ. Right? And again, this is the idea that twain should be one flesh. Well, it's not fleshy, it's spiritual, but there's something analogous there, right, that's going on. And so in Isaiah, it's prophesied that God would take his people into covenant relation as a bride, in Isaiah 62:5.
Isaiah 62:5, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee.
Yeah. Again, the covenant relation, that is a relation which, when we're talking about spiritual things, is mystical. Okay. Second, because John the Baptist confesses that the Christ would be the bridegroom and the people of God the bride.
John 3:29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and my joy therefore is fulfilled.
And so this is a very common theme throughout the Bible. The Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And in fact, what is interesting about this imagery beyond mystical union is there is this contemplation here that, and this is true in marriage. Marriage takes that which is unclean and makes it clean. Right? In there's a sense in which in marriage, the woman remains a virgin. There's a sanctifying influence in marriage, and Christ is exerting this. You're espoused to him as a chaste virgin. And so there's, in a sense, there is this almost paradoxical idea going on when we think about this. But that's what's going on. There's what would be uncleanness and filth and so on outside of marriage is sanctified. And the woman is being purified in that relation through this. This is what Christ is doing with us when he takes us to himself. We're polluted. You know, he spoke to us in Ezekiel in our pollution. And he called us in our blood. And he brings us into this marital relation that somehow, rather than fouling us and making us filthy, it cleanses us. The Song of Solomon, number three. The Song of Solomon speaks forth the relationship between Christ and his church under the similitude of the bridegroom and the bride. I know there are some people who would like to contest that and say it's not really talking about that. I'm not really going to get into defending that here. I think that the best theologians and the best theological considerations bear out this idea that we have an extended allegory going on there. Has to do with Christ and the church. All right, fourth, the Apostle Paul calls this union of Christ and his church as husband and wife a great mystery. Again,
Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Yeah, he's speaking of marriage, but he's speaking of Christ and the church. Right? Well, what happens in marriage? Do become one flesh. It's not exactly that, although there is a sense. I mean, the Bible is saying, you know, that we are the body, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. We're the body of Christ. There's a sense that there is that going on, but that's going on, and the only way it could go on is that, first of all, we are in some way united to him. You're in the body. When you think about the body and the head, there's not two spirits going on there, right? There's not a spirit in the head and a spirit in the body. And that wouldn't be a united body. Right? There wouldn't be a united person there. So it's by the Spirit of God that we are grafted in, and that's a mystical union. And that union that brings us together, that is what can make us one flesh. You know, our renewed bodies are going to be renewed in the resurrection precisely because of this relation to Christ that we're talking about here. So the this union in the Spirit of God has implications for our bodies. Right? It's bringing us into, just like we share in the consequences of Adam's sin, not only in spirit but in body. It was first a spiritual thing. In Adam, we all fell, and then it's a bodily thing. As we come into the world, we receive in our flesh, in our bodies, the consequences of this fall into sin, and we own it in our bodies. So, Christ coming and taking the church to be his bride is a reversal of all of that. Right? First, he's healing the spirit, the soul, and in the resurrection, the body itself will be healed. Right? We're being moved from old Adam to new Adam. Fifth, the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, which is the church of the elect revealed, is explicitly called the bride of the Lamb's wife, Revelation 21, 2 and 9.
Revelation 21, verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.
So, there's all that language. Husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, Christ in the church, mystical union, all of that is invisible. It's all invisible. And there is a sense in which this invisible church is held forth as the body of Christ, which is what we're going to talk about in the second place here. And we say that because, again, we certainly don't see the whole. It's not, we can't see what came before us in history or what's coming after us in history. We can't see where it is or how it is in every part of the world. But we know that there is a body, and that body is, first of all, a spiritual body. Its visibility is dependent upon its reality as an invisible body first. After that consideration is this visibility given. And the visibility is always going to be limited anyway. We'll talk about that more next time, but it's very different. So the invisible church is actually being held forth when we talk about the body of Christ, because we're talking about a body which extends not only through space but through time. So Scripture most clearly affirms it to be. If we look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Ephesians 4, 12, Colossians 1, 18 again, Colossians 3, 15, and 1 Corinthians 12, 27.
Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Ephesians 4, verse 12, For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Colossians 1, 18, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Colossians 3:15, Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which ye are called in one body, and be thankful.
1 Corinthians 12:27, Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular.
Yeah, there's a body, there's this sort of again, what is the basis for fellowship? The basis for fellowship, held forth in Scripture again and again, is this invisible church, this body that we cannot see, that we know to be composed of all of the elect who ever have been, are, or shall be, wherever they are. And that's that is invisible. This invisible body. It's an invisible or mystical body. Such is the connection that exists, that Christ, who is God the Savior, is said to be afflicted in the affliction of his people, who are his body. Isaiah 63:9.
In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old.
And likewise, the sufferings of Christ are manifested in his people, his body. 2 Corinthians 1:5.
2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ.
Yeah, and this is very much what Jesus says when he's talking to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, how was Saul persecuting Christ? He was hailing Christians to be tortured, tormented, and so on. How can this be? These professing believers are suffering, but how is Christ suffering? He's suffering because he's the head of this mystical body that is his church. And so in all of their affliction, he's afflicted. And the sufferings that he has are manifested in his people because they're his body. This is a common theme. There's a participation in affliction because he's our head. If we're members of this invisible church, when members of the invisible church are persecuted, he's afflicted. It shouldn't be any wonder, right? If I grab your toe and hit it with a hammer, you feel it through your whole body. So the imagery is that there is this union such that when one member hurts, all members hurt. When one member is down, all members are down. When one member exalts, all members can exalt in joy. Right, third, the church is said to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians 1:10, 22, and 23.
Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
And so Jesus Christ filleth all in all. That is, he supplies all the defects in all his members, filling them with his spirit, and even with the fullness of God.
Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God.
And yet we say the church is said to be his fullness because Christ as mediator would not be complete if he had not a church. How could he be a king if he didn't have a kingdom? And this therefore comes into the honor of Christ, who is mediator, that the church is his fullness. It is the fullness of him, and he is the fullness of it. There is an interpenetrating. And that interpenetration is because he's assumed a true humanity, joined it to himself as mediator. and we receive of his spirit. Okay, so that there is this intersection of influence and participation. This is mystical, first of all, and it is something which is perceptible only by faith, first and foremost. This is really another reason why, you know, people are on the outside. They just don't get the church anyway. They're not going to. It's only perceived by faith, and they don't have faith. The wicked have not faith. So they're not going to get that. And the last question that we want to talk about today is there any propriety for the distinction visible and invisible church? And you know, the short answer is yes, but we want to talk a little bit why. That is, the distinction is necessary to the right understanding of the scriptures, which sometimes ascribe to the church what is true only of a visible church. We look at John 15:2 and Revelation 2:12-15.
John 15:2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit.
Revelation 2:12-15. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate.
At other times, the scriptures speak in a way that's not applicable to the body of visible professors. Ephesians 5:27.
Ephesians 5:27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
So there are different ways of looking at the church. And there are different considerations that we have when we're talking about the church. We have to take into account then which church are we talking about. Not that there are a lot of different churches, but there is one church under several different considerations or contemplations. When the Bible speaks, we need to determine, is it speaking about the church in this sense or in that sense? How is it speaking? So the visible church comprehends all those who stand in an external relation to the Savior. Now, I want to be clear here. Those who are unbelievers, the reprobate, hypocrites, so on, they only appear to stand in an external relation to the Savior. They're not really standing in that. So they're not really, properly speaking, the visible church. We will talk about that more, but it's important to keep that in mind. The invisible church, on the other hand, is all those who, being elected unto eternal life, are savingly united to Christ the Head. So the invisible church consists of, again, all of the elect, past, present, future. But the visible church only consists of those elect who, as we'll see, profess the true religion right now, and in this place, and this time, and so on, this way.
So a person may be elect and part of the invisible church. Until they're justified, they're not officially a part of the visible church.
They're not going to be justified until they make a profession, as we see. They're not accounted part of the visible church.
Okay.
So it making this distinction does not mean that we're saying that hypocrites and reprobates are part of the visible church, properly speaking. Improperly speaking, yes, you will see on occasion people writing and speaking as if they were in the visible church, but they're not. All right? Properly speaking, the visible church is just comprehending those who stand in an external relation to the Savior. That's it.
When God tells Elijah, was Elijah in the Old Testament, there are still 7,000 about the name, is he talking about those who are elect or those who are at that time a part of the visible church and professing the true religion?
Telling them there's an invisible church. He's telling them there's still an invisible church.
Okay. So he really was one of them.
Are they visible? Well, when we get to talking about what the visible church is and what it does, then we can talk about whether or not they're really visible, part of the visible church. Okay. There are probably a lot of people who are, let's say, elect, savingly united to Christ in the invisible church. They are in the visible church in one regard, that they're going to profess the true religion. In another regard, as to the institutional church, to which they have a relation, that gets a little more dicey. So we'll have to talk about all of those things. We're going to be working our way through these different considerations as we continue through this section or through this chapter of the confession. Again, the most important thing about the invisible church is what?
Election.
It has to do with the election of God, but it is not, and it can't possibly be subject to faith. You know, when we're talking about the Catholic Church, because that, it can't be subject to sight, it can't be visible, because it's a matter of faith. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's an important thing to keep in mind. It's important to understand that we have to begin there and understand that that is the root and gives rise to the visible church. And because of that, right, that's exactly why the visible church cannot, properly speaking, consist of hypocrites, reprobates, and so on. Can't have them in there either. Or two, I should say. Along with the elect. Election is the basis upon which this invisible church is formed. And the fact that God has elected all of these people that he's elected, that has immediately created in them a basis for fellowship, which manifests itself in visible ways. So we don't see the election, but we see the effect or the result of the election. We don't see the invisible church, but we see the effect or the result of the invisible church.
Is that how, when Christ says, I think it's Christ says in the New Testament, where that we'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, in the new heavens and new earth, we'll know who they are? It's because of that basis of
the visible election? He's telling them, he's saying that based upon the doctrine of the invisible church. You can't see them now. I mean, he could because he's God, but we can't.
But we'll know them because of that bond
we have. Yeah, we know. We will know them because all of the people of God are subjects of the same sovereign grace and have the same Spirit working in them, and that creates all of the necessary conditions for there to be a common fellowship.